There is no other beside him. There is none like him. Put up the next slide. Also, a couple passages, Hebrews. There is no more fearful business than being in his hand. It's a terrifying thing to be in the hand of the living God. And not me, not you, not anyone is a match for him. None of us have any means by which we can secure ourselves against him. Our God is a consuming fire. So he should be on our radar screen, and he should be big. Terrifying thing to be in his hands. He's a consuming fire. So when you say the word God, and I do hope that word comes to your lips, you need to understand that you're saying big things when you say that word. I've heard many people say, no, I can identify with Job. And I think every person I've ever heard say that, they always mean by that, that they feel that they too, just like Job, have had significant sorrow and trouble and affliction. So I can identify with Job because he had a hard time, hard season, like I feel like I had, or am in the midst of a hard season, lots of sorrow or loss. So I can identify with Job. I think it's good to be able to say, you know, I can identify with Job and mean by that that I have sensed the Almighty saying to me, Kevin Spronson, gird up your loins like a man, and I'm going to ask you, and you instruct me. And then you get reminded by every single question and a whole host of questions that he is God and you are not. I hope you've had that kind of experience and you can identify with Job. I've had the Almighty say, like, okay, you tell me what you know. I'll ask you. And you get a couple chapters of questions and insights and, you know, settings, and you're not adequate to any of them, can't answer any of the questions. Although you know he's adequate to all those things and can answer all the questions. God is definitely godlike. I hope you're okay with that. He's godlike whether you're okay with it or not, by the way. So we have read passages that just speak of his greatness, speak of his might and of his power, of his majesty, of his sovereignty. His ways are unfathomable. His paths unsearchable. Who has known the mind of the Lord? So God should be on your radar screen and he should be big. Please do not live as if you are alone in the universe, because you're not. There's God. So don't live like you're alone. You have to do with him. And don't live like you're the biggest thing in the universe. Because you're not. God is the biggest thing. So that word, God, needs to be on our lips. We have to do with him, with the Almighty. So we've been talking about that. But now, here is the second to last sentence in John's first epistle. So 1 John chapter 5, second to the last sentence in the whole letter. This is the true God and eternal life. So John has been talking about some things. He's been talking for at least five chapters about some things. And he concludes what he's been saying by saying, this is the true God. If you had never read 1 John, you might think, well, John probably been saying stuff like you find in Isaiah 40. If this is a true God, probably sounds a lot like Isaiah 40 sounds. The sovereign, almighty God, that there is none like him. There's none to compare to him. That he's measured the waters in the palm of his hand. And he weighs the mountains in a balance. And he calls the stars by name. That the nations are a drop in the bucket. And all the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers. That he takes down the mighty with a mere breath. That his word endures forever. against all that fades and all that withers, his word endures forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain and say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. So if John's been talking about the true God, probably sounds a lot like Isaiah 40, where Isaiah's saying from the mountain, this is your God. But 1 John does not focus on any of those things that you find in Isaiah 40. 1 John talks about the light of God that has shined in hearts. 1 John talks about how the blood of Jesus can forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John talks a lot, of course, about the love of God. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. It's in 1 John where we get the sentence, God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knoweth not. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. It's 1 John 4. So in short, 1 John talks about the grace of God and the light that comes from God and the truth of God and the mercy of God. 1 John talks about God loving us, about God being love. That because of that love that God has for us, he saved us, made a way for us through the blood of Christ to be his children. So John talks about a loving, kind, merciful God who wants a relationship with us. Here's the whole verse. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. So John wants to talk about the one who, you know, has made a way through Christ, through Jesus, for us to know him. Not only to know him, but to be in him. It's a reference to being his children. He says, this is the true God. So today, I want to remind us that the God of Isaiah and Job and the God of 1 John go together. That's all I want to do today. Just remind us that the God of Isaiah 40 and lots of other passages, of course, the God of Isaiah 40, the God of the whirlwind speeches in the book of Job and the God of 1 John go together. I think talk of God's majesty, God's power, God's sovereign rule often makes us feel our distance from him. Sometimes that's appropriate. He is in heaven, you and I are on earth. So let your words be few. He is exalted on high forever. He's the everlasting God. We are passing vapors here on earth. Now talk of that high and holy and righteous God who dwells in light inaccessible, that forms for us a daunting and a rather severe picture. I mean, God is rather strict, is he not? He demands righteousness. He punishes disobedience. You don't want to get him mad because he can rain fire and brimstone. But then we hear John and others talk about God as a God of love. We hear talk about love, and about mercy, about the kindness of God. Sometimes when we experience that shift from the high and holy God who inhabits eternity and reigns from heaven to the God who loves and the God who is merciful, sometimes when we experience that shift, we make it sound like God's finally calmed down a little bit. He's become nicer. Not as cranky as he used to be. We don't have to deal with the holy, righteous God of wrath that we find in the Old Testament anymore. We got the nice God of mercy that we find in the New Testament. And so you hear the God of the Old Testament over against the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is the crabby man upstairs. And the God of the New Testament seems to be more like grandma. Not very demanding. He's always nice. He lets a lot of things go. He probably would give you a cookie if you wanted one. He's willing to indulge you. He's a merciful, kind, gentle God. And that merciful and loving God is not nearly so high, not nearly so holy, not nearly so far away. You know, he's a lot friendlier. You know, he's a lot nicer. He's easier to get along with. You know, he's not nearly so strict. You know, he's gracious. You know, he's more likely to let some things go. He knows people aren't perfect. He knows that they mess up at times. He knows you got a lot on your plate. Well, he'll be happy if you just give it a good try. You know, do your best. It's easy to end up in that type of situation with something like a God who has two sides. You got the God of the Old Testament. He's high and he's holy. He's righteous. He's sovereign and rules. He's very powerful. He can turn you into bacon if he's unhappy with you. He can just wither you with a mere breath. So he's the God of the Old Testament, that high and powerful one. You know, and then you get the God of the New Testament, he's a lot kinder and gentler. He loves you no matter what. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. You know, he wants you to be happy. Grace tends to mean that he doesn't get nearly as worked up about the things that he used to get so worked up about. And he's here to help. He will gladly accept you on your terms and on your schedule and work with you. So you get a God with kind of two sides. Isaiah 40 says, "Get up on a high place and say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." And then it talks about the power and the majesty of the sovereign and eternal almighty God. 1 John says, this is the true God. He talks about the love and the light and the grace and the kindness of God causing us to know him and to be in him. Those passages do have a different feel to them and a different focus to them. I think it's important and right to notice that. Like, you know, they do feel different. And certainly the focus is different. But, and this is important, the difference in feel and the difference in focus is not because God turned over a new leaf. It's important. That's not why you get a different focus. Because God turned over a new leaf. God decided to back down a little bit on being so holy and righteous all the time and doing that sovereign rule thing. And now he's going to try to figure out how he can just work with people and accept them and help them out some. There is a difference in focus and feel, but the reason for that difference is that Isaiah tells us about the sovereign God. That's who Isaiah tells us about. John tells us about the love that that sovereign God has for us. About how, because of and through that love, the sovereign God has worked to save us. So here's a few verses out of the middle of Psalm 49. No man can by any means redeem his brother or get to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly. And he should cease trying forever. The meaning of that is you'll never come up with enough. You'll never come up with an adequate payment. A payment that would make you kind of live on, somebody to live on eternally, and that he should not undergo decay, go to Sheol. So no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly. You'll never be able to do enough to give somebody eternal life, to keep their soul from going down to Sheol, to decay. I'm not going to encourage you to memorize these verses. I do encourage you that the perspective and the content of these verses get really deep in you. Just be really fundamental to how you understand reality. What they say is simple. No one has the means to redeem another. I don't care who you are. I don't care how big you are. I don't care how much you care. You can't redeem anybody. I can't redeem anybody. I can't redeem myself. I can't redeem anybody else. You can't redeem yourself. You can't redeem anybody else. The reason that you can't is because it's too costly. Nothing being done by humans under the sun. Not the most brilliant scientists doing stuff in their labs. Not JPL finding stuff on Mars, looking at rocks on Mars. Not the most brilliant scientists doing all their stuff. Not Einstein. Not the best doctors. The medical researchers making phenomenal progress against human disease or human weakness. Not the wealthiest businessmen. The people that can head up a multinational corporation and with their billions steer the course of nations. Not the wealthiest businessmen. Not the greatest politicians, the most gifted leaders. Not our most gifted scholars. The people whose minds are amazing. Their ability to analyze and think, not our best authors. People can capture an idea and articulate it and write it out. Nothing being done by humans is going to redeem a single person. I hope that gets deep in you. I hope it is deep in you. Nothing being done by you or by anybody else is going to redeem a single person. If all of us bought a wholesale into the values of our day, and all of us learned to welcome others indiscriminately, all of us learned to appreciate diversity, and we never excluded anyone, if we were always inclusive, we let people always make their own decisions and honor the decisions that they made, if we honored everybody's self-identification of who they are and the truth that's true for them, you know, if we had equality across the board in every area, if we did all those things perfectly, it wouldn't give eternal life to a single person. The proof of that is every one of us who did that are all going to be dead in 100 years. I guess you didn't give, you know, whatever you did, you didn't ransom anybody. Nobody's living on eternally. They all died and they're all undergoing decay. Redemption is costly. No one has the means to redeem another. Nobody. To redeem a soul, you need the sovereign God. You need one for whom nothing is impossible. I mean nothing. To redeem a soul, you need one with whom no purpose of his can be thwarted. So you need a sovereign God who can do anything, do everything, and whom no one could hinder or thwart or stop his purposes. If you're to redeem somebody, you need a sovereign God. And you need the sovereign God to love you. Love you so much that he would give his only begotten son to save you, save me. Love you so much that he would take on himself the cost of redemption. So I wanted to explore many other threads to this, but for today, just simply this. When you think of the one who created all things, and I encourage you to think about him sometimes, who spoke everything that there is into being. When you think of the one who created all things, You think of the one whose word is eternal. You think of the one who is the everlasting God, whose ways are unsearchable, whose judgments are past finding out. Remember that when you think of the Almighty God, that He loves you. And when you think of the one who loves you, the one who in His love and in His grace and in His mercy redeems you to Himself, the one who in His love for you makes you His child so that you are in Him and that you know Him, when you think of the one who loves you, remember that the one who loves you is the sovereign God. So just those two things. Put those two things together. The sovereign God. Think of Him. When you think of Him, remember that He loves you. And when you think about the one who loves you, who's merciful, kind, and tender, will give all that He has for your sake, would pay a cost to redeem you, to give you eternal life. The one who loves you that much is the sovereign God. Both of those things are together in the scripture. I hope they're together in your own understanding of your God. Let's pray together. Father, we would always remember that You're our Father in heaven. That You are indeed the one true God. Father, who has created all things and who reigns in might. Father, who is holy and just in all Your ways. Father, that there is none like You. None like You in Your greatness, in Your glory. And that You dwell in light inaccessible. Beyond the reach, Father, of all of us. But that You are our Father because of Your love, because of sending Your only Son to redeem us, Father, to pay the price that was beyond the reach of all of us. All of us together, all of us individually. Father, that in Your love and in Your mercy, You've made us Your children, caused us to know You. Father, desire a relationship with us. Father, that is so, so amazing. So we would bow before You as the Almighty. Father, and we would run into Your arms as the one who loves us. Thank You for reconciling us to Yourself. Through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.